We're trying to study the character of the man as well as certain things that happened within the nation at the time that brought about a revival. And by revival, I mean a changing, a turning back to God in a way that had been absent from the nation for a long time. One of the things, the interesting things about the Old Testament, if you read it in its entirety, it's this continual waves after wave of moving close to God and then drifting away, and moving close to God and drifting away. And I would suppose, if we would examine our own lives, that's a little bit of a picture of what we do individually. We move toward God, and then we drift away a little bit. And we move toward God, and we drift away. The busyness of our lives just tends to dull us. Nehemiah, I think, is a great example of somebody who stays pretty intense. If you remember, those of you that have been with us, he gets the king to agree to his dream. And we've watched that he was very faithful to the task. Each challenge he met bravely and wisely, and he always sought the Lord's help beforehand. He pondered and he prayed. He didn't just jump into it. Finally, in chapter 6 and 7, we saw the walls were complete. The gates are on. The people are moving in at the end of the last chapter. The city begins to function. But before we look at chapter 8, I want to look at the last couple verses in 2 Chronicles, because there's something I want you to see. 2 Chronicles is a book coupled just before Ezra, which is before Nehemiah. And the last verse, if you have your Bible, it helps on this occasion, but many of you have this memorized, I'm sure, the last verse of Chronicles. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Now, this is 538 B.C. This is 80 years before Nehemiah shows up on the scene in Israel. So this is preceding Nehemiah's time. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Remember that the king for Nehemiah is Artaxerxes, if you remember that. This is the first king after Babylon. The Lord, and if you read this, it's all capitals, meaning this is the personal name of the God of Israel that Israelites say to God. This is the king of Persia, the most powerful person in the world, referring to God, to the all-powerful being, as the Lord, the personal God of Israel. That's quite a statement. Somewhere along the line, he has become certainly interested in God and the definition of the Jewish God. The Lord, the God of heaven. He doesn't say one of the gods. He says, the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. So he's giving Lord, God of heaven, the credit for that. Did Nebuchadnezzar give God the credit for his? No. And we know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar too, right? He wandered around eating grass or something for a while. Anyway, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God, and there again he uses the capital letters, be with him and let him go up. So this is many years prior to Nehemiah that this has been okayed. And if you look at then the first verse of Ezra, which would be the following page, if you were, it repeats the same thing. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus the king to make that announcement. And he makes the same announcement again. There is a lot of books of the Bible that are talking about this period. We see two of the minor prophets talking about them as well. If you've read, I don't suppose you've read the book of Haggai lately, but it's about, he comes along and challenges them for not finishing the temple when they were supposed to finish it. He says, you live in fancy houses, you've done that. And meanwhile, what you came here to do has been left undone. So, and that was in 520. Oh, I came across this fun fact here. On August 29th, 520 BC, Haggai exhorts the Jews to finish the work of the temple. That's my birthday. I just thought I'd tell you that. Whoa, something happened on that day. It was special. Then, in 444, so we're talking about 444 from, 520, that's a long time. Nehemiah returns, and this time the people seem to have a bit more dedication to the cause. Why does a culture or society remain stale for years and decades? Why do you remain stale? for days or months or years in your faith when you could be aggressive and you could be drawing closer to the Lord. Part of it's the busyness of our lives. Part of it is the sin that lives in us and just buries us all the time. Part of it's just our ugliness, our ugly will that wants to go places we shouldn't. They got a good start several times, but they didn't finish. Remember I said when they came back from Babylon, they didn't follow idols like they had for generation after generation after generation. And that was good. The big besetting sin to them now is intermarrying with other nations. And it wasn't the fact that they weren't necessarily other nations, but they served other gods. And it always seems to be that when a Jew marries somebody who has another god, it's not that that person starts to follow the Jewish god in general. It's that the Jewish person always follows the lesser god, because the lesser god, if there is, I just use that term, is certainly allows anything you want to do, and that's always a bit more popular as in the definition for God than one who says, well, maybe that's not a good idea. And so a lot of years have passed. And so we come to chapter 8. In chapter 8, we're going to see a revival, not only in ritual, not only in exterior form, but in faith and in genuine response to the Lord. They've done the physical part of the task already. We saw that in these first chapters. They've rebuilt the walls. They've rebuilt the gates. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt their houses. And against all odds, they have succeeded. God has blessed them through a few careful leaders. And it's under Nehemiah's leadership that this impressive work has been completed. He keeps bringing them back and keeping them focused. And he doesn't get sidetracked. Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries working together for the revival, the building of a nation. Nehemiah is an important person, but we see him step back now after his job is done, the governor of the territory. He steps back and asks Ezra to step forward and take a leadership now in the finishing element that's still missing from the nation. They have the physical elements, but they don't have the spiritual element yet. I believe Ezra to be a fairly humble person. Now, you know, it's interesting because Ezra's been here a long time, several dozen years, and there hasn't been any real revival until Nehemiah shows up and starts with the physical building. And now they're working together kind of to the whole person, in this case to the whole nation, both physically and spiritually for a revival. Ezra is a priest, but he just refers to himself usually as just a scribe. He seems to be somewhat of a humble man. As I said, he's been working with them a while. Not a lot has come. The people are content to live in that world of mixture between their God and the local gods of the area. Remember, in that day and age, every area had its own God that lived in that area. And you see that in many ways. It's not something that we can hardly think of. I mean, it would be like you go to the, you're going to set out on, you know, your fishing voyage, Cook Inlet, and you pray to the God of Cook Inlet to protect you while you're on that thing. And they would be willing to accept your God while they were in your area, but they wouldn't give your God any special qualities any more than they would the God of any area. If you remember, I think it was Elijah when he healed Naaman. I think it was. If I don't get it wrong. Anyway, he packs up a bunch of dirt on his camels and takes it back to his house because he wants to worship God on the dirt of Israel, which shows a good intent. I'm not sure you fully understand God there, you know, but I know each day I take a chair home from our fellowship and no, I just feel closer to God and you guys in the chair. So I take this home. Yes, I take it home. Stand on it and share things with Val. But that's kind of, I say that to be funny, but that's kind of the mindset that they had, that God lived just in little places, that he wasn't the big God like we think about. So the people were content to live in this world of confusion, in a sense, false gods, other religions, a world of ever declining morals, though. It's always interesting whenever the Israel fell in with other gods, their moral structure always declined. A world where life was cheap, truth was relative to power. If you had power, you had the most truth. And evil carried the day. The children of Israel always find themselves falling into an ever-increasing spiral of evil. Israel was there, and yet there had been no real revival. Now they have a chance for it. They turned their hands to what they thought was nationalism, possibly. I don't know how much of it they thought they were doing for the Lord, but we saw that little bit, if you remember that, in 5, when they were challenged, chapter 5, I think it was, verse 13. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen, praise the Lord, and the people did as they promised. So they're beginning to interact with the Lord. They're beginning to hold themselves accountable to what he has to say. It's a matter of will they go the next step. It's going to take a final unifying factor to get the nation to function as it should. And what is that unifying factor? That unifying factor in this case is going to be the Bible. It's going to be what is part of the Bible at that time, which is the Law of Moses. And they're going to work. That's going to be the final thing that puts them in their proper place. And when they hear it and respond to it, their eyes are opened, their hearts are receptive. So it's the word of the Lord, the Law of Moses, that's going to bring their nation to what it should be. I wonder if you can imagine what would have happened if the word of the Lord had not taken its proper place in Israel. They would have had a fine nation for a while, I suppose. They would have made treaties with their neighbors to reduce threats. They would have taken no stand for anything that the God specifically wanted. Each person had done their own thing, and any hope for revival would have faltered and died. The revival is made complete when the word of the Lord is read and followed. We saw that change, and now they're going to continue to change. We're going to see a broader commitment to the words of the Lord than they have had for many, many generations. So let's look at chapter 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled down in their towns, they're going to bring out the law here. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So he brings it out, and on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. Now that just seems like an ordinary phrase to you, but this is quite a statement for a culture to allow women equality of any kind. And it's a statement for the heart of God is not for any gender or any race. It's for everyone. They bring everyone and anyone who's able to understand. And verse 3, he read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Daybreak is 6 a.m. And so he read for 6 hours to them the law. I think that there had to be a certain amount of revival in their heart or they wouldn't have stayed for 6 hours. You know, like, okay, I'm out of here. You know, lunchtime, whatever. The fact is I think they were at a critical state. They understood the threat around them. They understood what had gone on inside of them, inside their nation, this hope, this returning. They had some wise leaders that were trying to help turn them back and push them back toward God, a personal relationship with God. The eyes of their mind, the eyes of their heart are open. It is now, instead of just something they have to do, it is burning in their soul. It is life and breath to them. I didn't know what it would take to make God's word life and breath to us individually, to our culture, to our nation. It's not now life and breath. It's something that we take and we put down and we do our own thing, even if it's outside of what we know to be God's. careful, considerate mandates and suggestions to us. I like that verse just because he read it and for that long. And don't worry, I'm not suggesting that that's a good pattern that we should mimic here, you know. So, and yet it strikes me as odd that apparently there was almost no exposure to the law of Moses to the average person. And all of a sudden, instead of just reading it, they want understanding. They're going to search for understanding. We can read it a lot. And I don't know how many of you suggest Bible reading to friends of yours. And that's a hard thing for me to do because I know a lot of people who pick it up and read it, and they read a chapter or a verse or a section and they put it down and it meant absolutely nothing to them. And we can say what we want. We can say, well, the Holy Spirit, you know, they weren't listening to the Holy Spirit, which is obviously true. But isn't that true for us as well? We don't listen to the Holy Spirit like we should. We just don't. Otherwise, we wouldn't have 47 churches in Saldana. Church meetings. I don't mean they're actually churches, because there's only one church in Saldana. But it wasn't life and breath to them. But somehow now it is. Somehow through the situations of life, now it has a greater importance, a more critical role than it's ever had before. They are willing to stand there for 6 hours and hear it. And at the 6 hours, we'll read a little bit more here about their response. At the end of 6 hours, they're not bored. They are soaking in it. It is a life and breath to them. And on verse 4, we're going to skip all these guys' names, but Ezra stands on the platform and he's got several people on his right and several people on his left. And then in verse 5, it says he opened the book and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord. And we have that capital letters again, meaning the very personal God that was part of their fiber. The great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen, be it so, something like that. Yes, we will do that. That is the way we will go. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. See, their nation hadn't followed the law it was given to them. They had gone their own way. They were very comfortable. And now when they are confronted with the law, they have the right response. They don't go, well, that's very fine. I'll just keep doing as I am, thank you. And I'm sure some did. But in general, the nation realized what God had done for them. They were standing, looking around what God had done for them. What even the neighboring nations, we saw that last week, the neighboring nations acknowledged that this could not have been done without God being for them. And they stand there. And they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. They have realized their position. They read from the book of the law, verse 8. Making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So obviously this was in the language they understood. For generations, the Bible has been taught in some denominations to the people in a language they can't even speak. What is the value of that? Clearly, the value is that the people understand clearly what is being said so that they can act on it. They can understand what God is interested in and what he isn't interested in. Then Nehemiah, verse 9, Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God." Now, it's interesting that many teachers would be content to see them groveling before the Lord on their face. That would be the end result. You have repented. Good. But see, groveling before the Lord on our face is not God's finished purpose for us. Remember? What did he want? He wanted what was in the garden. He wanted to walk easy with us and enjoy us and us enjoy him. So he's not going to leave them there. If the revival is complete, they're going to take another step. And here's that other step. This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They had felt conviction. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's not a natural religious step. Once you have people down, you want to keep them down so they don't rise up and sass you, right? But that's not what God wants. God wants them to have joy. And the Levites calmed the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day, but do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They've been in the nation, back in the nation, for over 80 years now. And in that 80 years, very few understood the words of the Lord to them. That means there were some old people that didn't understand the words of the Lord, and there were some young people that didn't understand the words of the Lord. But through the careful teaching, they began to understand it. And at first it brought them low. It brought them weeping. But he didn't leave them there. I think God always wants us to recognize our sin. But he doesn't leave us there to think about it. That's when his grace comes in, and that sin is done away with. In our case, not by the law, as it was for these people, not by the law of Moses. In our case, it's been done finally by the sacrifice of Christ. We have that eternal grace. But it's still the same principle. The reading of the law had brought a lot of guilt, but the acknowledged guilt should only be temporary. Its purpose was to make us listen to God, to get us on a level where God can speak to our soul, because we're pretty pleased with ourselves in general. However, if you stay on the negative, you end up, and I thought of a phrase, in the slough of despondency, and that's like a phrase from Pilgrim's Progress, if you have read that. But they calmed the people and said, don't grieve. This is the goal of revival, not to bring you to where you're emotionally down on yourself, but to bring you to a point where you can celebrate with great joy what the Lord has done for you. Now that they understood, they could celebrate with great joy. We often grieve at our weaknesses, but we don't press past that point. We'll often stand up and say, you know, how God has saved us from our despondency. And that's okay. But if he hasn't took us any further than that, or if he hasn't taken us any further than that, I don't think took's a word, is it? If he hasn't taken us any further than that, then we kind of missed the point. There should be some joy there. He had to remind them that the sorrow should be over, and the sorrow over sin is not the end in itself. It just focuses on ourselves. We're not to focus on ourselves through that. We're to focus on God's goodness, his acts of righteousness toward us. He's always reaching out to help us. We have the words of life, so we should rejoice and be glad in those words. Joy is the sign of the revival reaching its fullness, its culmination, its purpose. The joy of a new life in God for these people in the Old Testament, and a new life in Christ for us as New Testament believers. Let's pray. Lord, you are very good to us. You always reach out on our behalf. Help us to see that. Help us to recognize our place under you, but after we recognize that, to get to the place where we can enjoy you. Continue to help us listen to your Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.